Oh, fantastic. Well, it's really lovely to see you this morning. I just want to reassure you that I didn't break my arm by writing a very long sermon. I was running, so who knew that exercise was dangerous for you? So yeah, we're starting a new series today, and it's Having a Heart to Serve. And I want to ask you something before we start. You know, I like asking questions. How quickly do you decide what somebody's like? Not out loud, not formally, just in your mind. You know, you meet somebody for the first time, maybe somebody here that you haven't met before, maybe in a shop, train, in a meeting, at work, at school, university, church, and within milliseconds, something has. So we're going to watch a short YouTube video here. It is quite an old one. Apologies if the younger people in the audience. But we're just going to watch this and then I'll come back. Apologies for advertising Carlsberg. I fancy a beer now. I don't know if anyone else does, but yeah, I mean, it's a very funny video, but it is kind of true, isn't it? This is what our brains do. As you come in to the hall today, if you can hear and see and taste and smell and touch, all of those senses will have been triggered. And so our brains, it's too much data. So our brains have to form, they have to form patterns, have to kind of make things a bit easier to see. So this is what we do in our brains. We decide who is a safe person. Do I trust them? Do I like them? Are they like me? Which is what those people were doing. And I don't know how you feel about that. I was thinking, what would I do in that situation? And then I was thinking, no. I would go and take that seat. Not because I'm super spiritual, but because I paid money for it. And I don't want to waste my money. And also, I love the cinema. So, but it is worthwhile considering that this is what we do within, it's instantaneous. It's not something we have control over. We are judging people all the time, whether they're like us, whether we like them. And it's also this part of our brain is called unconscious bias. So hopefully some of you have heard this. We all have it. Those of you that say, I'm not biased to anybody, I'm sorry, you're completely delusional. We all have biases. And actually part of our job as Christians is to be aware of what our biases are. So, and I need to let you know that this part of your brain is really ancient protective thing. It's the way our brains are wired. It's instantaneous. And we're not choosing this. So it's not like we're choosing to be difficult or awkward. It's our neurons, they're wiring together, they're firing together. But as a Christian, we're called to be different about this. So later on, we're going to find, reveal what the challenge of God is to us. So alongside this judgment of others comes comparison. So anybody here kind of feel a bit like they might compare themselves to others? Okay, don't let me leave me hanging. Yes, yeah. You know, there's the great quote, isn't there, that comparison is the thief of joy. It kind of sucks joy out of your life. Apparently, Theodore Roosevelt was supposed to have said that, but I don't know. But anyway, I think it's a good thing to think about, isn't it? We can compare ourselves. If we think about that situation where we meet that new person for the first time, we can compare ourselves against that person. And, you know, listening to Jeffrey last week, I was sat there thinking, oh my goodness, I'm preaching this week. I felt so less than. I felt like, oh my goodness, what am I going to say? And perhaps you've noticed this, you know, maybe on social media, on your WhatsApp groups with family, when you meet friends, when you catch up with people. Maybe somebody's been promoted, or they've gone on an amazing, far-flung, exotic trip somewhere, or they're posting about something that their children has achieved. And those comparison scripts come into play, don't they? Am I falling behind? I don't seem to have enough friends. My kids are really struggling. Am I a bad parent? And even here in our faith community, I think we might compare ourselves to others. People might seem more spiritual, super spiritual, more faithful, more visible, less sinful. Well, I'm sorry to tell everybody here, but we are all sinful, as it says in Romans 3:23. Anyone know it? We have, thank you, Andrew, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I've struggled with the illusion that some people seem to have their life all together, don't they? They seem to have it worked out. And this next slide will show you something that I really enjoy, this greetings card, which is on one side of the slide. And then there's a kind of a more of a God view on the other side. Where Paul's just pressed. That's lovely. Bit of anticipation, build it up. There we go. Yeah, so this is what I have in my, those in my house group saw this the last few weeks ago. So I love this greeting card. Don't worry, no one else knows what they're doing either. This is what I teach my boys. I don't think we do actually know what we're doing a lot of the time. We fake it, don't we? But I also couple it with, it's a good job that God does. So when you're ever going into those comparison scripts or those judgments, I find it really comforting. I don't know if anybody else does, but of course God does know what he's doing. So we're going to prepare to look at the passage of Samuel. And I think it's really important. And when I was preparing for this, it really struck me for the first time how different we are to God. So I think before in the past, I think there's nothing wrong with it. I kind of think about Jesus and think there's so many things I can relate to Jesus and his emotions and feelings, his friendships, his difficulties. But I think we also need to realize how different we are from God. So we're going to look at how God views us and how we view ourselves. And in this passage, we're going to find a challenge from God. So who here loves a challenge? Yay! Anyone loves a challenge? Yeah, I feel I'm being a bit challenged at the moment. Do you think we're called to have challenges? To think God wants us to step out of our comfort zone and be challenged? Absolutely. In Romans 5:3-4, anyone know that one? Really, suffering produces perseverance, character, hope, that one? I think the one way of thinking about it is the challenges are like a sandpaper. It's sandpaper things in us that we need to let go of, like pride. One for me that's very apparent is self-sufficiency. I hate asking for help. Well, thank you, Lord. I've done nothing but ask for help since Thursday with my arm. The illusion of control or bad habits. So I think that challenges are good for us, although they are uncomfortable. But where discomfort is growth. And I think God calls us to grow as people. So Sorry, I haven't got to chapter 16 yet, and really I don't have that many pages, but I'm going to carry on. So I think it's important for us to understand what happened in the previous chapter. So what happened before chapter 16? Anyone remember what was happening in chapter 15? I'm sure you were all reading it this morning, like me. So God gave a very sobering message about destroying the Amalekites. So to destroy their people, their livestock, everything. And that is called harem in Hebrew, which means total destruction. Now, I always struggle with things like this in the Old Testament, but I accept it. The Amalekites had attacked the Israelites when they were during the Exodus, so maybe that was part of the plan. So Saul knows what he's got to do. He's got to destroy everything. Anyone remember, does he do that? Is there a couple of things he maybe doesn't destroy? Loving this, nobody knows. But I've prepared for hours, so that's the only reason I know. So two exceptions. He spares the king, which has got, he's got a great name, Agag. He spares Agag, and he spares the best of the livestock. So he says to Saul, oh yeah, I've obeyed God. And I can kind of imagine Saul saying that. And then behind him, a sheep's going, bah. And Samuel's like, oh no. And then there's that very famous saying, isn't there, that Samuel says, he says, it's better to obey than sacrifice. You know that one? Apparently that's very famous. So what Saul was planning to do was to keep some of the best livestock and then sacrifice that to God, which obviously is not obeying, is it? So the issue wasn't the animals or the mercy that he showed to the king. It was that Saul had substituted his own judgment for God's. So now we can go into chapter 16. Knowing that God intends to remove Saul because of what he's done and anoint a different king. So that's what's starting at the beginning of the passage that Margaret read, which says that Samuel is grieving. So God says, why are you still grieving, Samuel? So why do you think he is grieving? Why is Samuel grieving? He'd anointed him. He loved him, didn't he? They got on. They were kind of, there was a lot of respect, I think, between the two of them. Thank you, Margaret, yeah? Also, what was Saul? He was the first of what? What was King Saul? He was the first of what? He was the first king, yes. He was the first king of Israel's first king, yeah. And interestingly, in chapter 8, Samuel himself wasn't that convinced about a king. So it must have been a really painful vindication to see that Saul had gone so badly wrong. So the grief is not just for the king and the office of the king, but the man himself. And if we take the next slide. So this is King Saul. I don't know the ladies or the gentlemen amongst us, but apparently he was the most handsome man in Israel. I mean, it's very tormented here, but an idea. Obviously, we don't know what he looked like, but this is a picture of him. So anyway, moving on, what do you notice about God's response? He says, how long will you mourn over Saul? So God is saying he's moved on and he's busy planning the new king. It isn't a very subtle redirection, is it? God's purposes didn't stall, even though Samuel seems to have stalled. And I think here we'd like to stop and again draw attention that although we are all made in the likeness of God, we are not God, clearly not God. And in Isaiah 55, verse 8-9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. So again, it's kind of that emphasizing that we are very different. So Samuel is grieving. Something he'd hoped for has ended. Something didn't go to plan. The grief is real. God is already moving forward. I wonder how many of us can identify with Samuel here. So I have a personal reflection concerning a challenging work situation last year that lasted a very, very long time. And it didn't resolve as I'd hoped it would do. And if I'm honest, I think I carry that grief around with me still. I keep replaying it. Different scenario, different words, different outcome, carrying it into each new day. So God's question of how long will you mourn could be applied to my situation. And of course, there is nothing wrong with grief. You know, it's a fundamental part of being a human, isn't it? And we know that Jesus also felt grief. He cried tears over the death of his friend Lazarus. However, I don't know if you agree with this, but I think sometimes we can get stuck into grief, kind of anchored in it, holding so tightly onto something because it mattered so much to us. And in doing this, can't actually see that God is already doing something else. So in the next part of the passage, we see that Samuel sees the sons of Jesse. And, you know, kind of the anticipation, the assumption is that one of these sons of Jesse will be the next king. There's a quite brilliant book called The Happiness Trap by Russ Harris. And he describes our minds are constantly scanning, comparing, evaluating, a little bit like we mentioned at the beginning. It's not a flaw, it's the way our brains work to pattern match all the millions of bits of data we have to process in our brains. But here is the shift and the challenge to us as followers of Christ. Just because we have this automatic thing in our brain doesn't mean that it's true. We are called to challenge this. Those assumptions we make, the instant judgments, unconscious biases can be addressed. Indeed, in the book of Romans 12:2, it says we need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I believe transformation comes both with human intention and with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit. So getting back to the passage, God interrupts any assumptions around who is to be the next king and states, people look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And I know we can kind of assume that, can't we? But it's really important that God doesn't see us as we see ourselves. In 2026, we can certainly claim to live in a world that rewards image, presentation, influence, and visibility. But God is not measuring us like that. You can build a life that looks right on the outside, but a life that is not rooted in principles and adherences to God's law, which I think can be summarized in two things: love God, love others. An example of this is the founder of Soul Survivor, who I know some of you are aware of here, Mike Kibachi. In 2023, it came to light that he'd had inappropriate relationships with young people and has been stripped of his ordained ministry, lost his MBE, and referral to the DBS has been made. Appearance is very different from actual substance. And so we come further on in the chapter, and David enters the room, but he doesn't actually enter the room, because where is he? Where's David? He's in the field. We go to the next slide. So kind of a bit like this, not our lovely green fields, more kind of obviously a little bit hotter there. So David is unseen. He's unconsidered and uninvited. It's almost like they forgot they had that other son. And I think perhaps we all know how that feels from time to time, to feel overlooked, not feel chosen, to not even be in the room. One of our values in this church is to be welcoming to all, to welcome all into this room, to be inclusive of all human beings. Being unseen by people does not mean that God doesn't see us. God knows exactly where David is. And the wonderful thing is that God knows where we are. So what is David doing? He's just tending sheep, ordinary, repetitive, unnoticed work. But this is not wasted time. Because while nothing looks significant on the outside, although he is described as quite handsome, something is being formed on the inside. We live in a world of acceleration, but as we explored in the last series, God works in formation. Hidden places are not wasted places. They are forming places. So moving on, David is anointed, and then what exciting things happen to him as a king? Well, not a lot, really. He goes to play a bit of music, doesn't he? Soothe Saul's soul. And I wonder, again, has anyone felt like that? Felt like something's going to happen? You know, I've been called to do this, or something's going to happen that, and then nothing happens? So I certainly can relate to it. So last year, I thought I had a calling. But, you know, I just couldn't make it work. With my job and travelling, my responsibilities as a single parent, just life. And I find myself in that place of waiting. I mean, I'm not anointed, obviously. I'm just waiting. Life continues, and there are questions. I always have questions. Did I hear God? Was that really a calling? Perhaps you were in a time of waiting too. Now, for David, he has been chosen. He was anointed. And then he was returned to the field, and then he came later, obviously, to play the lyre. So David had a faithful and trusting heart. He had a faithful and open heart. And God is never rushed. So later, David serves Saul, and all the formation from the previous years is used effectively. So the environment isn't perfect. Never usually is it? And David certainly is not perfect. He's a deeply flawed person, a highly complex individual. He fails over and over again, spectacularly. Just a couple of examples. Anyone know a couple of big sins he did? Adultery with Bathsheba. Everyone remembers that one. Any other ones? Murder, the murder and cover-up of Uriah. Yeah, I mean, these are big things, aren't they? Yet he is also a man of courage, with a heart to worship. He had values of restraint towards Saul, loyalty and kindness, and perhaps the most important thing, a repentant spirit. So God doesn't require perfect conditions or perfect people. We need to bring God a willing heart. We need to let go of any previous difficulties, grieve them, but let them go. We need to be aware of how our judgments, biases, and comparisons to others hinders our ability to meet people where they are and to start loving them. And as we close, I think it'd be helpful for us to consider if we feel like David, that we are in the field. I mean, nothing about David's time as a shepherd speaks of being chosen by God, but he is. God chooses us again and again. And this wonderful passage in Samuel gently reminds us that God is not absent in waiting for anything. God is not limited by what is visible, what looks like an ordinary field or an ordinary life is actually a place where God is at work. Finally, you may feel like you are in a field season, but please rest assured that you are not unseen. You are not forgotten. You are not finished. You are being formed. A little takeaway for you at the end of today. is to think about things when those comparison scripts come up. There's the Proverbs saying about trust the Lord with all your heart and lean on your own understanding, which is Proverbs 3. Or more simply, this is what I've been saying to myself. God, I trust your view rather than mine. So when those comparison scripts come in, we're impatient in the waiting. If we're unsure how to serve, God, I trust your view rather than mine. So let's close in a prayer. Father God, thank you for the reminder today that you don't see the way we see. When we feel overlooked, passed by, like we weren't even considered an option, help us to remember that you already know where we are. You always do. Give us willing hearts, not perfect hearts, just willing ones. Hearts to say yes to you, even when no one is watching. We choose today to trust your view over our own. Amen.